This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You're probably aware of the difference between a telescope and a microscope. So hopefully you know what I mean when I say those things. A microscope takes things that we can't see with our eyes because they're so small, and it makes them visible. So microscopes bring parts of cellular structure, microscopic organisms, or to get really yucky on you, bacteria. They bring those into our vision so that we can see those clearly. It takes something really teeny tiny and makes it big where we can see it. Telescopes also help us see things that we can't see readily with our eyes. They bring, rather than things that are infinitesimally small, telescopes allow us to see gloriously huge things in outer space with our eyes, for instance. So a lot of times, I don't know if anybody saw this last week, but I guess Jupiter was the closest, the planet Jupiter was closest to the Earth that it's been in since 1967. So that's BP before Phil. And you could go out and with a telescope, you could see something about Jupiter. So it's taken heavenly bodies that we can just, it seems like a bright light, but then when we look through a telescope, we see this glorious thing and it takes our breath away. It causes us to marvel that God has brought such a thing into being. He's spoken it into being. So part of what we're trying to do in the book of Deuteronomy is the telescopic kind of vision. We're doing telescope kind of work. No, so what I mean by that is, spiritually speaking, I hope you know that the Bible's point is Jesus. That's what it's all about. Everything that we, like one writer says, every story whispers his name. So there's something that's going on in the Bible where Jesus is the point. Jesus embodies the God of salvation. He's the one who's working to save a people for himself. So seeing him in the Bible isn't microscope work. We're not looking for tiny things that we think are there and trying to bring them visible to our eyes. It's more like a telescope. There are massive realities that we are seeing throughout the Bible, and we're kind of putting our eyes to the Bible and seeing if we can see this glorious reality of who Jesus is throughout the Bible. And that's really what we're going to do today, and I hope this moves you into focus today. I hope it moves you into awe and wonder, because this is maybe the essence of the whole shooting match today, what I'm sharing with you. So to bring you up to speed, if you're maybe new to us, Deuteronomy is a book that's happening at the crossroads. So we've called this series At the Crossroads. And that's happening literally and figuratively. Literally, there's a nation that rebelled against God at the crossroads. They had traveled throughout the desert. God had rescued them out of the land of Egypt, and they had traveled throughout the desert. And they had to watch a generation die off for failing to follow God's heart for them. This nation has some choices at the crossroads. Are they going to leave a legacy trusting in God, or are they going to go their own way? Are they going to spiral downward? Are they going to say that we know better than God? That's the issue for them at the crossroads. And figuratively, we are not a nation that God has promised land or blessing. God has not promised that to us. But in the church, God has a people that he has rescued, and he's invited into a mission of spreading his fame everywhere we go. That's the mission that we've been given. Everywhere we go, people want to know who he is, and so we tell them, we are God's people. He has rescued us. He has redeemed us. We have a captain of salvation who's leading us in this work. We're not left alone. He's leading us. He's captain. Jesus Christ our Lord. And today I'm hoping that you can see how he's anticipated in this book, that you might be drawn out to worship and that you might give him your all. In our passage, as we see the kind of leader that we're to expect, as we see the Messiah, the chosen one, we see someone who isn't as disappointing as our earthly leaders. So whether in the political, spiritual, or work spheres of your life, you've undoubtedly been let down by someone with authority. And that includes me. I'm sure I've let you down at some point over the last years that I've pastored. So I hope you're not looking at me thinking, man, this guy has it all together, because I can guarantee you I'm a train wreck. And if you could get notes from my therapist, he'd probably tell you that too. You know, it's just This is the reality. But consistently, we're let down in the political realm, we're let down in the spiritual realm, we're let down in the work realm. You know, why doesn't my boss just do this? We have all kinds of people let us down with authority. And it's so sad, it's so predictable almost, that in many cases, the idea that there's people out there who are working for our good, it almost seems like a pipe dream. It seems like impossible. There can't be anyone who wants my heart, that wants the best for me. And so today, kind of the spiritual work that needs to happen is I'm hoping you're able to turn your eyes from all that disappointment and you're able to see a Messiah figure who's set apart from all this. I hope you're able to see that there's someone out there who is all about your good. There's someone out there who has changed everything, and he's perfectly qualified to do that. And as you see him more profoundly, I hope you respond to him with trust, that you would rely on him, that you would cling to him, that you would renounce all your other allegiances, that you would say, more than anything else, I'm going to follow this guy, and I'm going to go all in with him. So might this calibration of the kind of leader that God wants us to follow drive us to honor him, to give honor to whom honor is due, to follow him, to give him full allegiance, to not give him like a puny life that says, well, when I get time, I know you're really worth it, and I'm going to give you my all. No, might it be that we're provoked to follow him earnestly with all that we are, like not giving him the leftovers of our time and energy, but giving him the first fruits of our time and energy and going all in with him. So that's really where I want this sermon to move you today, that you would give up the fight for your kingdom and your ways, and that you would, for a second, just, well, really for the rest of your life, you would look away from yourself and look to him. Look to this one. So we're going to dig into these chapters, and the aim is worship. The aim is this kind of focus. And so I invite you to join me as we see three marks of the Messiah that we see at the crossroads. So let's begin by wrapping up chapter 16. I'll read verses 18 through 21. And I want you to begin to listen. What kind of leader is going to be able to fulfill all these things that are described in these chapters? And it begins here in verse 18. Here's what God tells the people. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. You shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So beginning here, we're going to walk through these next two chapters, and we're going to see three marks of the Messiah that are seen at the crossroads. And the first mark that we see began here in verse 18. It's that the Messiah will function as a priest. The Messiah will function as a priest. So in these opening verses, we read about appointing judges or officers in the towns that God's giving them. And justice is not to be perverted. Justice is to be what they're about. No partiality is to be shown. So it doesn't matter, like we see all kinds of deals in our criminal justice system. So I don't know if you ever listened to the Serial podcast, but all kinds of justice around this issue of exposing how the criminal justice system is wrong. And now it's even come out and they've released Adnan Syed from prison because they've just proven that the right evidence wasn't used and they convicted an innocent man. That's not to be the case in God's world. Justice is not to be perverted. We're not to fall prey to those things. No partiality is to be shown to people who have a certain skin color, who have a certain amount of money. And look at how the writer is emphatic on that in verse 20 of chapter 16. He says, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live long and inherit the land." So there's a perfect justice that they're to pursue. It leads to justice in terms of idolatry. True, there's a way of relating to God that relates to justice. So that's what's going on in the end there, where we're not to plant any Asherah trees beside the altar of the Lord your God, not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. it leads to the people aren't to have any rival aims of worship that they're going after. They're to be seeking justice, but they're going to be devoted to him. There's no other gods that they're to put before him. So like in chapter 17, it continues, "It shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which there's any blemish, any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord." And then verse 2 of chapter 17, "If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing the covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any other host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently, and if it's true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, they'll be put to death." So, I mean, this is serious. Anyone found going after these other gods? And by the way, you think about how the law was lost in the land of Israel, but it was returning like around the 7th century. Remember, with kingly reforms like Josiah, Hezekiah, they got copies of the Word of God again. They recovered that and made that a central place for the people. And they began reading this. And there's a reason they're tearing their clothes and their garments, because this is exactly the kind of stuff that was going on in Israel in the 7th century BC. So there's going to be consequences for that kind of action. And God's not solving that problem by saying, go the way of syncretism. So I know that's a big church word or a big theological word, syncretism. You guys are probably exposed to syncretism every day. And here's what syncretism looks like. Oh, worshiping God works for you? Great. I worship this other God. Good for you. That's syncretism. And God's saying, this can't be. You know, there's no other gods to worship but me. You don't put anyone else before me. He's not saying, like, let's just let everyone go their own way. All roads are acceptable to God. Whatever one person chooses, that's their path. They go on that path. That's not what God's saying. He's not cracking the door open and saying, there's all kinds of ways of salvation. All roads lead to the same destination. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I'm the way. I'm the road. No one's getting there but except through me. And this relates to priesthood because it's wrapped up in sacrifices. It's wrapped up in how we worship. God and God alone is the one to be worshiped. They're putting no other gods before him. Perfect justice means that the people punish rebellion against God accordingly and rid the evil from their midst. So closely related to this, we see that the priests and judges were the ones who enacted the legal decisions for the nations. So this begins in verse 8. When there's a question of justice, they're to go to the priests. The priests are the ones who are going to determine this, the Levites, and they're to consult them. They will give a verdict. They're to be followed and disobeyed. It's kind of real emphatic. When they get into the land, they can expect ones who will embody perfect justice, who will render right decisions in these matters. And then in chapter 18, there's another section about the priests in verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. They have no portion or inheritance with the people, so they're free to eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. And this is all done before the Lord, that they give up all that they could lay claim to. That's seen in 18 verses 6 through 8. So think about this. They have certain rights that they could hold on to, but they relinquish those to serve the people. And so they're to be provided and cared for in their work. So this perfect justice, this perfect provision priesthood is how God envisioned priests functioning. And it's bringing the future of the priesthood into focus for us. So it's pointing to a Messiah. Who's going to get this right? I mean, we know in David's day, like, the priests were corrupt, right? They were part of the ones that when David's anointed king and David's on the run, you know, Saul's kind of got the priest in his pocket, and they're not executing perfect justice. They're not executing a perfect provision. They're using it for selfish means. That was Eli's deal, that the glory of God had departed. They're using the priesthood for other means. Their leaders are failing them. They're not executing perfect justice. They're open to bribes. They're taking things. So it's not there. It's not going to be found there. Where's it going to be found? Well, it's found in the Messiah. It's pointing to a Messiah who would embody such things as these. And here's the way Hebrews 7, Luke quoted Hebrews 10 earlier talking about the priesthood. Hebrews 7 points to the superior priesthood of Jesus. And you can feel the nature of the priesthood that he has as this unfolds. So Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 25. Because of the kind of priesthood that Jesus has, he is able, he can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then listen to how he's described in verse 26, Hebrews 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This sounds like the type of person who could execute perfect justice, who could execute a perfect provision. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then verse 28 shows us the difference. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And this is who Jesus is. When we think of the perfections that had come with the priesthood and all that it's pointing to, we put our eyes to the telescope of this passage and see there's a bigger reality at play. There's a bigger glory that's emerging from these passages that talk about this priesthood. And it's Jesus' work. It's Jesus' work as a priest for us. It's superior to whatever the law is communicating here. He's fulfilling this. He's a priest. So this first mark here, the Messiah will function as a priest. It's pointing to Jesus, our Messiah. If you go back to chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, in verses 14 through 20, we see another mark that the Messiah will be a forever king. A forever king. So right on the heels of purging evil from their midst and the people having a proper reverence for God, God's attention turns to what kind of ruler will emerge once they enter the land. So listen to this in 17, verses 14 through 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So there's going to be a forever king coming. This notion of a forever king appears in these verses I just read. And God chooses the place, as God chooses the place that he intends to be worshipped, we see that the king is also God's chosen one. God's making this choice. They're allowed to set a king over them, but it's one whom God will choose. And he's to be from among the people, so no foreigners. And this king that God desires is to be careful not to act like the rulers of Egypt. They're not to go back there. It's not about all the horses you have. It's not all the silver and gold. His rule is going to be characterized by being under authority himself. He'll have a personal copy of God's word approved by the priest to be on his heart all the days of his life, so that he may walk in the ways of God and fear him. And this king has a heart that's set on God above all things, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And he'll be forever sitting on the throne, both he and his offspring, all of his children in Israel. So the language here is real similar to what we saw when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel a few years ago. 2 Samuel 7, for instance, seems to know some fulfillment in David. So here's what God promises to David in verse 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father. He'll be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But as we kept reading the book of 2 Samuel, we saw that David was a train wreck, right? David messed up. His heart wandered. He wasn't the perfect fulfillment of these promises. Yes, his son did build the temple, but there was still so much that he lacked. His heart was still straying. So these words have to be pointing to someone else. And we see that they're pointing to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So on one level, the title Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, it's speaking of one who's the Messiah. It's basically meaning that he's the anointed one. It's as if God himself anointed his head with oil and said, "This is the one who's set apart for my purposes. He's set apart as my chosen one." That's what Christ means. He's set apart by his Father as the chosen one. What was the charge that was leveled against Jesus when he entered Jerusalem as Savior? He entered Jerusalem as Savior and King on Palm Sunday, and what did the crowds ring out? "This is our King, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then what was the charge that was put on his cross on Good Friday? "The King of the Jews, the King of Israel." And that was done mockingly, but he was the King. In Revelation, here's how Jesus is described. He's described in Revelation 1 as him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us a kingdom. He's made us a kingdom, priests to our God, priests to his God and Father. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So you hear all this language there about ruling. It's forever. It's a forever rule. This word Almighty is a word that's taking, like Caesar would have been called the autocrat, the ruler over the people. And Jesus is called, when he's called the Almighty, he's called the Pontocrat, meaning he's the ruler, not just of the Roman Empire, but he's the ruler over everything. He has that kind of kingship. He has that kind of amazing kingship about him. So again, we put our eyes to chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. We put our eyes to the telescope of that passage, and what's the glory that's popping? It's Jesus again, that he's a forever king. Well, all this leads to the third and final part of this passage, where we're given a third mark that the Messiah will be a prophet. The Messiah will be a prophet. Look at chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Here's what we read there. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And so the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord God, that word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So, prophets, the prophet language. This emerges in verse 15. That God would raise up from among them that someone that the people could listen to. So we might define a prophet as an intermediary between Israel and God, who is hearing God's words and transmitting them to the people. Verses 9 to 14 help us see why a prophet's needed, that a prophet is needed to call us away from evil. Again, this is all, I mean, have you caught on to that in each of these passages? This is all viewed as a future thing. So we're trying to figure out, okay, how is this future? Because it's saying, you're going to go into the land that I'm giving you, and here's the kind of things you should expect. You should expect a priest who acts this way. You should expect a king who's going to act this way. And now he's saying you should expect a prophet who's going to act this way. So these are future things when they get into the land, and they're not to learn to follow the abominable practices of the nations. So you might have heard me chuckle at the word abominable because I just, you know, the last 15 years of my life has been children's movies. And so I just think of Monsters, Inc. and Abominable. So, sorry, that's why I chuckled when I read that. I'm sorry. Abominable practices are not good. So, the abominable practices of the nations, God's prerogatives are to govern them. So they're not to be devoted to those things. They're not to go after necromancers. They're not to go follow these people who are predicting the future. They're not to be paying attention to them. So these people on the internet that say they know who the next president is and God's given them this, if it doesn't happen, if they want to be called a prophet, we don't have to listen to them. like we don't have to pay attention to them. And by the way, that happened, and those people are still giving prophecies. And why we're listening to them, I don't understand. But the point is bigger than this. We shouldn't be practicing pagan worship practices. Like, as they settle in the land, they shouldn't be practicing these things. This is why God was driving those people out. Instead, they're to be blameless. That's what God's people are to be. They're to be wholehearted. They're to be listening to all that God says for them. To listen to what he says. They're to be hanging on his every word. And so God's going to give them his word through the prophets. They'll be speaking for God. So there'll be someone that God will raise up who will communicate God's heart for them. God's going to raise them up to speak for him among them. And look at the middle of verse 18. Here's how God says that's going to work. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, I mean, this is serious. Like, those who wouldn't listen are going to give an account to God himself, because God's the one speaking through the prophets. And should a prophet go their own way, God's going to take care of them. And God's even, there are ways of telling whether or not one is a prophet. You know, there's ways of telling. And it's whether or not what they said would come true. So I hope you can see, surely this has to point to Jesus ultimately, right? So when John introduces Jesus to us in his gospel, what does he call him? The Word. The Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He is called the Word, the very embodiment of God tabernacling among his people. He was marked by teaching and authority. When Jesus taught, it was like not like the scribes and the Pharisees. No, this is one who spoke with authority. It was like God himself was speaking. It was God himself speaking. And Jesus said that his words demanded the same attention, that those of us who hear his words and do them were like wise people who built their house on a rock, and all the rains came and destroyed that house. Hurricane Ian ran through that house and destroyed it. But that house stood because it was built on the rock, because they listened to what Jesus said. So even when Jesus left earth, what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, like, I'm God's man. Like, listen to me. And so I'm giving you, my followers, a commission to teach all that I've commanded, and I'm going to be with you to the end. I am a forever prophet. In the book of Hebrews, you know how the book of Hebrews opens up? God spoke to our fathers through all kinds of prophets in all kinds of ways. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord is the forever prophet. So again, we put our eyes on this text like we're looking at a telescope and we're seeing things, that someday in the land there's going to come something. And so we're putting our eyes on the telescope, and what we're seeing is a glorious reality of Jesus being a prophet. So in conclusion today, we've seen three marks of the Messiah at the crossroads. He's going to function as a priest. He will be a forever king, and he will be a prophet. And isn't it amazing that rather than there being three people who fulfilled that, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord, that he's done that. So I love how one writer describes how Jesus being priest, king, and prophet saves us from our sin. And that's really the issue, right? God's told us to go one way and we've gone another. We haven't followed him. And listen to how Jesus being prophet, priest, and king helps us. So here's what this writer says. Sin makes us unclean. It makes us unfit to come into the presence of a holy God. But Christ the priest cleanses us from all sin. Sin also enslaves us, making us servants to the evil one. But thankfully, Christ the king has the power to break the hold of sin and the devil and make us slaves to righteousness instead. And finally, sin blinds us, making us fools, unable to see the truth of the gospel. And mercifully, Christ the prophet speaks his life-giving word to us, removing the veil from our eyes so that we can behold him in his glory. I mean, it's so good. All that would separate you from God, Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, has solved that. He's fixed it. He's taken that sin away. So today, would you look to him and to his saving power that's embodied in his work as priest, king, and prophet? Would you believe in him and be saved? I mean, you might say, well, it sounds like you're just saying that Jesus is everything. That's exactly right. You've heard it exactly right. Jesus is everything. Believe in him. If there's something that you feel like is keeping you far from God, believe in Jesus. And his work as prophet, priest, and king takes care of that. His work as prophet exposes that where you can see it for what it is. His work as priest cleanses you and leaves you forgiven in God's sight with the righteousness of Christ himself. And his work as king means that he's calling the shots of your life. He's supreme, and you will lovingly serve him forever. So it's the best of all worlds. Believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And further, pointing to this Messiah at the crossroads, meaning that we're looking to one who's anointed, who's set apart, and who's worthy of our worship. So you might say, well, I've already believed in Jesus. What's the impact of this for me? A way that the church used to teach theology to children was to use catechisms. So the Heidelberg Catechism came apart, I think it's in the 18th century, in the 1700s. And question number 31 of this catechism is, why is Jesus called Christ? Which means anointed. Why is Jesus called Christ? And here's the answer. Because he's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Because he's our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And because he's our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. Again, like I appealed to you at the beginning, I think some of us in this room, we're living itty-bitty, puny, tiny lives that don't make much of Jesus as our Savior. We're not showcasing to the world that he's my prophet. We're not showcasing to the world that he's a priest worthy of attention. We're not showing the world that he's a king to be followed and that he commands everything. We're showing the world that, well, if I agree with him, I'll let him be a prophet to me. Or if I'm struggling with something, yeah, I'm forgiven, but, oh, you know, we're all sinners, whatever, you know. Or, you know, yeah, he commands everything. He's the greatest ruler you could possibly know, but I don't have time for that. Or what about this economy? I don't know what we're going to do. As if Jesus is somehow like taking the train to Mexico for the weekend or something. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's got this. Are we really going to walk around in this life as if Like he's abandoned us? No, we respond by trusting him. So let me challenge you just to live for him by faith in him. That doesn't stop when you became a believer. You don't stop trusting and saying, Jesus, be my prophet. Jesus, be my priest. Jesus, be my king. Be my everything. That doesn't stop that. It wasn't something you did, you know, 50 years ago in a magical land of make-believe. I prayed this prayer and now everything changed. No, you keep applying that to your life every day. Like you wake up in the morning, like where would I be without you, Jesus? There's no way I can do this day without you. I need you. You have to take everything. So let me challenge you to live for him by faith in him. Our lives here and now show the world. They're showing the world that we're much too worried. We're much too concerned and we're much too shaped by all the things that they're much too worried, concerned, and shaped about. And what if we just were so captivated by this Jesus who's done this amazing thing that we have put our eyes to the telescope and it has changed our lives? We are not the same. That he has changed everything for us. What would it look like for us to live in faith, to step out and rise above the world with all of its challenges, with a faith that is in this powerful Christ, this Messiah, this Lord, this Savior? What would that look like for you? What would it look like for him to, you know, change your life in that way? And I know if you're a believer, you're probably thinking like, well, he's changed all that, you know. No, like what would it really look like tomorrow for you to live as if he's everything? What would it look like for you to live this afternoon as if he's everything? I mean, let's go. Let's go all in with him. Let's live for him with all that we are. Not only as an expression of worship because he's worthy, but where else can we go? What else are we going to live for? There's nothing that this world's offering us that we can live for that's going to pay off. You know, I know now that sports betting is legal in Kansas, like they're telling us like every time we watch a sporting event, like it's just a $1 sure bet. You know, they're going to score like, if they score more than 14 points, you're the big winner. And I'm like, really? I mean, have you ever watched sports? They're going to score more than 14 today? Like, there's a chance they might not, right? There's a chance I will be the big loser and not the big winner. Like, so am I going to put my confidence there, like that I can just roll the dice and magically my life's going to get better? Or am I going to go with the sure thing that's guaranteed payout, like for eternity? I'm going to like go with him. Like, I'm going to go with Jesus. That he's promised to be my prophet and always show me the ways of God. He's promised to be my priest and always let my relationship to God be perfect. And he's promised to be my king, to take care of all the junk of my life forever. That's what it means to be in relationship with him. So let's look to him. Let's go with the sure thing that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.